Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning, and let us talk about the portion that begins with the words Lech Lecha, and that literally means it's kind of like this is the original come out of her my people story. Get out of there. Depart from the place that you have been for the last bunch of years. Get yourself out of your country, away from your kin, from your father's house, and go, he says, unto the land that I will show you. And then we get what we what I think I refer to as the primary promises in Scripture. This is the one that most everything else is ultimately built upon. And of course, the key that Abram, as he is known at the beginning of the story, goes. He's told to go, he goes. And interestingly, it's a part of the story that he does go too far. He goes down into Egypt. He goes through the land that he was supposed to go to. It's almost like the pendulum that swings a bit too far. And then he goes into Egypt. Now, it's the question here is why. And we know that the story tells us exactly the specific reason why. It's because there's a famine. But it doesn't say that there may be more to it than that. And yet there could be. Because obviously one of the things that I've mentioned is the Ramban, Nahmanides has suggested that it's because he hasn't yet got the level of faith. He had enough faith to get up and go. That's a good thing. But when it comes to famine, maybe he's not quite sure. Clearly he makes a mistake, or what looks like a mistake there, in that he tells Sarai, his wife, who is also his half-sister, that when people ask you, you tell them, you're my sister. And he does that, and it serves him well to the extent that he ends up with a lot more stuff. But it also costs him to the extent that it looks like, and I think Scripture is pretty clear on this, Sarai gets taken into Pharaoh's house and is taken, literally. And he confirms that, meaning Pharaoh confirms that. He says, look, I took her, that's a pretty graphic use of the word, to be my wife. And there's an interesting sidelight. I've heard some discussion about this. You know, later on, Sarah, who has been barren all of her life, is going to miraculously bear a child in her old age. We see that at least being talked about in this part of the story. It doesn't yet come to pass, but it proves that she's barren. In other words, it's not just Abraham. If we understand that maybe Pharaoh had some action here too, then she is truly barren. So there are some really disturbing elements of the story, I guess, to set the stage. And if nothing else, maybe it just confirms that heading into this, Abram is a man who has done some things that may or may not be quite 100% on board. Later on, we're going to see he becomes more and more obedient over time. There are a number of tests, as the various Midrashim point out, where he one time after another is tasked with demonstrating that he is in fact obedient and will walk in obedience in all of these ways, and that his faith is probably a literally something for the record books, something worthy of being memorialized in Scripture forever. Now, there's another interesting story element up front here, too, and that is, it's pretty clear. You see it in Genesis chapter 13, where he splits with Lot. And what we see is, and this is another thing that the Midrash points out, in other words, a number of commentaries observe, is that he, for several years, during this kind of quiet time, he doesn't hear much from Yah. We're not told about it, at least, if he does. And then in Genesis 13:14, it literally tells us outright, it says that he didn't hear from him, but then it says after Lot was separated from him, then he gets this word. So very clearly, and Yahuwah said unto Abram, after he had been separated from Lot, look, lift up your eyes now, look to the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, all this land that you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed forever. And he has just given Lot a possession in the land, but evidently, now that Lot is separated from him, that too is going to be a part of the possession that he will have, and of course it includes the plain and this land of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's an interesting setup here. And then, again, when we get to chapter 15, by the way, there's an interlude in here, which is the war of the four kings versus the five. We see the introduction of somebody who only appears once in this entire, well, in the entire Torah, but then again is referenced more than once in the apostolic writings, Melchizedek, king and priest, Melchizedek. You'll hear it pronounced, but the combination of the two words in the Hebrew there is obvious. He is king, and he is priest, or Cohen. And he is, not only that, he is, Zedek is a Zadok. That is somebody who is very familiar with Torah, who walks in obedience. The definition of a Zadok, or Melchizedek, is one who is able to understand and walk in obedience to, what? The teachings of Yah, because he is a Cohen of the Most High. And then, after that little interlude, and of course Lot gets taken and then recovered during the interlude, we see in chapter 15 where it says, after all of these things. So here's after again. Yahuwah says to Abram in a vision this time, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, my gain Abraham, we've heard that. Your reward shall be exceedingly great. So that is, the shield of Abraham is kind of a famous reference in here. And this too, in verse 6 it says, and he believed. He believed what he heard from Yahuwah. He walked in that obedience, and that was counted to him for what? Zadokness, Zedekah, for righteousness. A kind of a definition. To walk in obedience to his instruction, his commandments, is the very essence of what it means to be righteous. You can't be righteous without it, and if you are righteous, that is precisely what it means. All right, that sets up kind of where I really want to go today, and that is some of not just the Midrash, which is the more sage writings that date back to oftentimes before the writing of the apostolic writings in the time of Yeshua, and some of them, of course, very much after the Rambam and so forth were long after, but they were building upon things that have been part of Scripture for millennia at this point. And yet, there is another element in here that I think is really kind of, interesting, and it's also been twisted. So let me tell you up front, there are a couple places that we're going to go today, and all of these are what I would call standard teachings from the whole church. Because in many cases, we've heard these things, and they have been twisted. So what I'm going to do is kind of at least, if not untwist them, at least indicate, hey, there's another way to look at this other than the way that they have been twisted in Sun God Day School. And I hope you'll find that fascinating. And take a close look. We're going to go through them in some detail. And not necessarily in the order that they're presented right here in Scripture, because that would make it more clear. So I think it's almost more fun to go in a slightly different order, and in the order that most folks have probably heard it. So, let's go to, let's do this. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, what I refer to, of course, as the most twisted book in Scripture. And I'll point this out up front. If you look at Galatians and you understand, oh, this is the place where Paul says the law is done away with. It's so clear. We hate the law. We hate everything associated with the law. What is the law? Well, there's the problem right there. Law is an English word translated right straight from a Greek word, nomos. And nomos means just any kind of law. Man's law, God's law, doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's all bad, at least so far as what we've been twisted to have been told. Or is it? Because nomos is not the same word as Torah. And that is the thing that if you've heard me more than once, you've always heard me emphasize. Do not confuse the Greek word nomos or the English word law with the Hebrew word Torah. Torah means the teaching and instruction of the Most High, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It includes, but it's not limited to, right? Statutes, judgments, commandments, things that you might call law. But law is just a tiny part of it. It's got parables. It's got stories. It's got the things we're seeing today. What happened to Abraham? We've got the entire beginning story, in the beginning, all the things that happened. Without the stories, the commandments don't make much sense. And indeed, if we take only the commandments, we miss it. We miss the broader understanding of the instruction. That is why it's called instruction. And that's why law is an insufficient way to translate it. So as I go through Galatians, you're going to see a lot of times the English word law is used, and you got to ask, what the heck is he talking about? So let's start with Galatians, and I'll just do a quick introduction. I want to get right to chapter 4, because this is where, as you've probably heard, the rubber meets the road and the meat gets twisted. to the churches of Galatia. That's who the, and by the way, this is a pagan place. These are largely people who were born and raised as pagans, and they're trying to come out of that. And he's now writing to them, and he says up front, look, you know, it surprises me. I marvel at some of you. They're turning away. You guys are turning right back so soon away from the stuff that you have been introduced to now, away from him who called you in the grace of the Messiah to a whole different gospel. What? Okay, now what you're going to hear is, oh, they're returning to the Torah of God. No, they're not. They were pagans. They were born and raised pagans. They're heading back to paganism. If you miss that point, no wonder the whole thing becomes a stinking, fetid, steaming mess of pagan twisting. And in fact, says Paul, this is not really another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of the one true Messiah. Notice that I'm going to use some slightly different words just to avoid some of the twistings that people are already familiar with. But I don't care, he says, whether it's we or some so-called angel from heaven who tries to preach any other gospel other than the one that you've been given, which is what? Based on the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, the teachings of the one true living God in the flesh, based on what he himself, if we understand he is a God, wrote. He wrote them down in genuine print, he taught them. He tells us in Matthew 5 through 7, he gives us all the instruction, tells us, hey, look, you've heard it said, but I won't tell you what I really wrote. And then at the end it says they were marveling at him, because why? Because he taught as one having authority. Well, you'd think he would. He was the author, after all. He was telling them, teaching them, instructing them about what he actually wrote. As I've said before, oh, by the way, then he says, if somebody preaches anything else other than the one true living Elohim and what he wrote and what I've been teaching you, let him be accursed. Oh, well, maybe we're not sure what he means. Well, don't worry, he's going to repeat it. I say before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Because am I now persuading men or Elohim? So that's the setup. And over again, he is making this point. And then, what we see is a lot of, I would say in some cases mistranslation, in other cases, if you read it carefully, it's not. It's just that people are trying to twist it into something else. Why? Because that's what he was warning them against. All right? Elohim has redeemed us, he says in chapter 3, from the curse that came under the instruction, under the things that were delivered on Mount Sinai. What was delivered there? Well, the instruction was delivered, all of it, a.k.a. the Torah, the books of Moshe. But remember, we've seen all kinds of evidence as we go through, and we've just really restarted again, starting in the beginning. Noah, for example, knew what animals were clean and unclean. Oh, wait a minute, how did he know that? Because it's the instruction of Yah. It predates, clearly, when Moshe wrote them down for them. But Noah already knew. Noah walked in obedience. Others, like Enoch, walked with Elohim. Obviously, in the cool of the garden, Adam had occasion to do so. So these people knew a lot of stuff, and the fact that it hadn't been written down yet doesn't mean that he didn't teach it and they didn't know a lot of it. It says, Christ, Mashiach, has redeemed us from the curse that comes under. Well, let's talk for a second about the curses. We can point to them. I can point to you in Leviticus, and the most obvious, the most famous ones, Deuteronomy chapter 28 into 29, the blessings and the cursings. If you walk in obedience, if you listen to me, if you keep my commandments, all this good stuff's going to happen. You don't have to worry. You can't even outrun it. But if you don't, here are the curses. Curses for rebellion to me. Walking in rebellion, curse, 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 curse. Well, they did. He was right. He promised them, and that's what's being talked about. There are curses for rebellion. So, is it correct to say that there are curses for which we have been redeemed that were well-deserved under the instruction? You betcha. Having become a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, he says that this blessing of Abraham, what is Abraham's faith? He listened to the commandments of the one true Elohim. He heard from Yah himself. And what do we know about Abraham? Well, his faith was counted to him for obedience. And we see that he, in fact, was obedient time after time after time. So that now that this is happening, it says it's about the fact that these blessings of Abraham might come upon the others, those other nations, those who have lost their way. My King James-ish, New King James in this case, says the Gentiles. Well, what are the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles in many cases are pagans. That's the implication of the word. But the lost tribes is another way to put it. Some of them, at least, were descendants of the lost tribes. Others may have been grafted in, or they may be hangers-on or whatever. But the point is, a lot of them have lost their identity. Ultimately, they're all pagans. They're all outside, and now they're being grafted in. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith in what? The one true living Elohim. How do we know? If you love me, keep my commandments. Walk in obedience. All right, so let's fast forward at this point. I'll do a quick touch on a couple of items towards the end of chapter 3 that set up where we're going, which, of course, is chapter 4. So it says, this is Paul asking the question, what purpose then does the, I'm gonna say, look, it says nomos in the Greek. What purpose does the law serve? The law, what purpose does the law serve? It was added, he says, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator doesn't mediate for one only, but Elohim is Echad. So, is this instruction, is it against the promises of Elohim? It says here in this rendering, is the law, then, against the promises of Elohim? His answer, no! Hell no! Certainly not! For if there had been a Torah, an instruction, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by that instruction. Well, what is... This is kind of a tautology. In other words, it's kind of circular. He's giving us the instruction, and walking in obedience to the instruction is the definition of walking in obedience. But on the other hand, if we've already sinned and fallen short of the glory of Elohim, because all have done that, that's why we're not in the garden anymore, well, then what? In other words, there's already rebellion. Strike one is already here. So the people that were walking in rebellion and that were already delivered from Egypt when they were delivered the information from Mount Sinai, they're told, right, choose life. They've already, their fathers' fathers' fathers have already eaten from the tree. So what is being said here is, look, he is giving us his instruction. We're going to try to walk in obedience, but we're still in this place of ultimately rebellion to him. The scripture, he says, the next verse, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in the Mashiach might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the instruction, by the Torah, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the Torah was our tutor, the instruction, to bring us to the Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, everybody that's heard me more than, part of a cycle has probably heard me talk about this is a real simple thing that gets twisted beyond all recognition. And the question is, if we understand that the whole point of teaching about the rules of the universe is so we don't fall afoul of something and end up getting killed by our ignorance. All right, I can give you an example. I've used a number of examples. I'll run by a couple of them. One, when you got a little kid, and the little kid lives in a suburban area, you tell him, don't play in the street. Period. Don't play in the street. Well, is that the law? It is as far as a two-year-old's concerned. Later on, we hear, if you're going to go out in the street or cross the street to go to your friend's house, look both ways before you cross. There's a car coming. Don't go out there. You might get run over and kill you. Okay? Then later on, how about if you're going to ride a bicycle? Well, there may be cars. Now you got to learn a little bit more. It's not don't go on the street, because you got to go on the street to ride your bicycle. But what else do we need to know? Well, the cars have the right of way. Cars go on the right side. You need to do this. You learn more, and you still basically understand the basic rules that you don't teach a two-year-old, because he doesn't understand physics, is car outweighs you. Its mass is much greater than yours. Car hits baby, baby dies. Car doesn't suffer. That is the essence of the bigger and more complete instruction, but the child can't handle it. So what about the tutor? It's about once faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Once the kid learns a little bit more, he can begin to have a little bit more understanding. But the law hasn't changed. Car still outweighs teenage boy. Still kills him. So, you know, there's a problem here. Now, the story that I always tell, and this is, I think, the one that I hope people will understand, even if you've never soloed an airplane. But when I was learning to fly, and I was in my late 20s, and I wished I had learned to fly earlier, but in any case, I had an opportunity. A guy that later became a really good friend, but was my flight instructor at the time, and took a lot of lessons and flew for a number of hours. And finally, there came a day at which he literally says to me, as I made a nice landing on the runway at Boulder Airport, he says, "Pull off on the grass here." I said, "Really?" I pulled off on the grass. And he unbuckled his seatbelt, and he says, "I'm starting to get bored here. You take it around." Right? That was literally what he said to me. And I thought, oh, okay, this is my solo time. And so he was kidding, of course. And he says, "You make three landings, and I'll see you back inside." So he got out, he slammed the door, and I took off, and I headed around the pattern. And as I lined up for final, on my very, very first solo landing, I looked over at the right seat, and it was empty. First time in my entire flying career, I looked at the right seat, and it was empty. And I remembered thinking, ain't nobody in this airplane going to get this sucker on the ground safely except me. I had better apply what I have learned, right? And I was confident. I know. I have learned well. I had a good instructor. My tutor. He's not there anymore, but I still know the lessons I was taught. Now, let me ask the question. All right? And I remembered thinking something along these lines. If I suddenly thought the law was done away with, the law of gravity's gone, the laws of aerodynamics, thrust, weight, they're all gone. The laws of the traffic patterns at airports, they're gone. The law is done away with. I'm free. I'm no longer under the law. Odds are I would have died before I ever managed to make one landing. The law's not done away with, folks, just because the tutor was not in my right seat. It was about me having learned all of that instruction and putting it into practice. And I made three nice landings, and I was happy about it. I came back inside, and I had a discussion with my instructor. What did I do right? What did I do wrong? What have I learned? The point, folks, is the law is not done away with. And that is one of the biggest fallacies. I probably will suggest that that is the biggest lie in all of the history of the whole church. The law is done away with. All right, with that, let's tackle chapter 4. And basically, the reading that is suggested by much of the study materials says start in chapter 4, verse 21. But I'm not going to start there. I'm going to touch just a little bit earlier. Like I say, I like to take a run at it. Okay, so he says this. Let's understand there's an heir. As long as he's a child, he doesn't differ too much from a slave, even though he's a master. But he's under guardians and he's under stewards until the time appointed by his father. Well, that's kind of like we are, right? We're under guardians and under stewards. But once the fullness of time has come, and it had, then Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, that's what it says, born under the law. Now, what do we hear? Well, she was Mary, she was a Hebrew, so she was born under the Torah, the law, the nasty, evil Torah. And now that the son has come, we're no longer under that. Now, wait a second. Let me ask you, why do we make that assumption? Born under the law. That's what Paul says. What was the law at the time Yeshua was born? Well, let's just give you an example. Who was the lawgiver? Can you say Roman occupation? Right? There were Roman centurions roaming all over the place. There was a certain king that wanted all the babies dead. You remember that part of the story too. They had to escape where? Down into Egypt for a while. Born under the law. Why, for crying out loud, do they assume that means that the Torah, as opposed to Roman centurion or Roman law or some kind of occupation force? Because I guarantee you, if you ran afoul of the law in ancient Rome, they may just kill you. You want to be oppressed? Ask the people in the first century, do you think you're being oppressed by Rome? I bet you'd have gotten a resounding yes. The law is oppressive. It's Roman law. Interestingly, same law that's been running the church for 2,000 years. Huh. But he came to redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, it's interesting. In other words, now you got to ask the question. He used the word nomos. What does it mean? And I guarantee you, there's a lot more law out there, and a whole lot of law that's even antithetical to the real instruction of the Creator. And because you were sons, Elohim sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of Elohim through the Messiah. Okay? Now, here's the question, and he asks what? This is the letter to the pagans in Galatia. For indeed, he says, now I'm going to call this the really key verse that sets up where we're going. Indeed, he says, to the pagans who had been turning away from paganism there, indeed, when you did not know Elohim, you served those who by nature are not gods. What? What is he saying? You all are pagans. You were born and raised pagans. You served fake gods. That's what you are coming out of. But now, verse 9, but now, after you've known the real one true God, Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Anybody heard this, right? You heard this preached in a whore church? You heard him say, see, you're returning again to Torah. All you Christians who never knew what the word Torah even meant, all the time you got raised up in Sun God Day School, you're turning again to the Torah? No, you're not. No, they weren't. They never knew about it. They were raised pagans. They're not turning back to something they never knew. See how stupid some of the crap we've been fed is? Unless we just stop and ask, wait a minute, what is the real context? What's he really saying? He is saying, you guys were pagans. You were born and raised pagans. You had fake gods. He says it right in verse 8. And now, why is it you're turning back again to that law, right? The nomos of all those fake gods. Why do you desire again be in bondage to fake gods? You shouldn't be. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid maybe I've labored for you in vain. Now, it's funny. They'll say, oh, see, you want to go back again and have Passover and Sukkot and stuff. No, you don't. You want to go back to Christmas and Halloween and Easter. Brother, I urge you, become like me. You haven't injured me at all. Okay, so let's scan ahead here to verse 21. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Mashiach is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, because I got my doubts. I'm afraid that you might just blow it, right? So tell me, he says, now listen carefully, and I'm going to read it. You've heard it said, and you've been taught, why do you want to go back again to that nasty, evil God of the Bible and his horrible, unbelievable, you can't possibly keep it, law? Let me just read what it says, and I'm going to put one word in there, of course, from the Greek. Tell me, you desire to be under the nomos. Do you not hear the nomos? Huh? It's interesting. And there's going to be a number of elements. All of this kind of comes together in this Torah portion. I think it's fascinating. Notice where it is that Abram, before he got renamed, he came out of. He was in a pagan place. There were a lot of pagans there. He was sent to a place that, by the way, is full of pagans at the point he is there still. Matter of fact, it's still got a lot of pagans. It was, in fact, the land of Canaan, and it was infested with all those fit folks, and they're named in this portion. He's going to give them their land to Abram after he renames him Abraham, and he tells him right here, all of these pagan peoples, including Rephaim and various other big dudes, Zamzum, Zumim, and other that are descendants from giants, and the mighty men. Some of them were worshipped, no doubt, as gods. So tell me, you who desire to be under this nomos thing, do you not hear the nomos? Now, what I'm going to do next is we're going to go slowly through this portion, because you've heard it. And you've heard a number of pieces, right? You've heard how horrible it is that Sarai decided to give her Egyptian bondservant, Hagar, as a wife to Abram, because she couldn't have children. And at this point, what has Abram been told? He's been told that there is going to come the son of promise, going to come through your loins, Abram. But he has not yet been told it's coming through Sarah. because she isn't Sarah yet. She's still Sarai. She's still barren. And he knows it. He's got ultimate proof of it. Not just years of his own, but even, you know, oh gosh, the Pharaoh must have done it with her, and she didn't get pregnant from that either. So he knows he's not going to have a child through Sarai. At least that's what he thinks. He hadn't been told differently. He just knows it's going to come from his loins. So it makes perfect sense. Now, what does the whore church say? There can be only one, just as there can be only one bride of Christ, and nothing ever came good out of polygyny. Well, except, of course, the 12 tribes and all of the promise and the entire story of the patriarchs that we're just now beginning on. Oh, no, we've been fed a different doctrine. But that's not the real issue. Because you'll hear that taught, right? The son of the bond servant and the son of the free woman. That's going to be in here. I'm just going to say, you know what? There's a better and certainly different way to look at it. And I'm going to make a couple of observations. I think you'll find that they're actually consistent with Scripture, but you probably haven't heard this taught in Sun God Day School this way. All right. It's written that Abraham here. It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Okay, well, we know their names, Hagar and Sarah. Remember, it's Sarah at the time where she does bear Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, he says, symbolic. Well, okay. Let's take it and let it be symbolic. Well, and in that guess, I guess it's good to ask some questions about who and what these things are symbolic of. Now, let me pause, because I'm going to come back to verse 24 in a second. But let's just ask, when it comes to symbolism, what is symbolic of Sarah and of Hagar? Well, who is Hagar? Hagar is an Egyptian woman. What is it that, in fact, we were advised in that old Torah thing, don't do? Don't go back to Egypt, right? He was concerned. He told us a number of places, don't go back to Egypt. That's why kings can have more than one wife, but they can't multiply wives, nor can they multiply horses, because if they multiplied lots and lots of horses, maybe they might use those horses to go back to Egypt. So lots of places where he says don't go back to Egypt. And yet, and now I'm skipping way ahead, but we've already read through the whole book, we recognize that there are a number of references to Egypt. Egypt is one of two places in Scripture that are referred to as kind of like the pagan nasty places. Egypt is one, you know the other one, Babylon. And both of them are symbolic of a lot of things, but in every case, it's paganism. So what does a return to Egypt mean? It's a return to paganism. A return to paganism. By the way, of the two wives that are described of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, right? We have the two wives, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Israel and Judah, Aholah and Aholibah. We've read Jeremiah chapter 3, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go back and reread that and understand it, because it's not taught in Sun God Day School, not correctly. But I will contend, and I have gone through this many times, and I think it's pretty obvious, the Northern Kingdom, Israel, was the first to go back into bondage, the first to essentially return to Egypt, the first to return to paganism, the first to go into exile. What does he say? Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Return to me. What is the problem that Paul is writing to the people in Galatia about? You guys are going back to paganism. Who is it that he's writing to? Well, you know, arguably a lot of them are descendants of those lost tribes. Israel, Aholah, that went into bondage, went back into paganism, lost their identity. They're in exile. They don't even know who they are, just like the modern whore church. So what else do we know? Yeah, the modern whore church is a direct descendant, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel that Yeshua says he was sent to recover. Now, here's another interesting parallel. Let's ask ourselves the question, who is Hagar? She's described that way in this portion and elsewhere. She's the Egyptian. She's an Egyptian wife taken by Abram. Now, can we think of any other Egyptian wives in Scripture? Answer, well, there was one that was probably well known during the time that Yeshua walked the earth. Everyone going to guess her name? How about Cleopatra, right? She was arguably around at a very similar time. And, of course, we know the story of Cleopatra. We know the story of the early Christian persecution. Cleopatra had a notable affair with a guy named, you may have heard of him, Julius Caesar. He wasn't quite the first Roman emperor, but he was there, and he was part of the process. Cleopatra had an affair with him later on with Marcus Aurelius, and essentially she was part of that same founding era of Roman Empire. But there are other Egyptian wives. There's one that's actually mentioned in Scripture, and we know the story too. We see it towards the end of this very book. A fellow named Joseph, one of the sons of Yaakov, renamed Israel, the son through Raquel. At the point where he is first sold, he is the first son. Another one comes along. That would be Benjamin. But what happens? Well, if we recall the story, and I'm skipping a whole lot of water under the bridge here, we know what happens with Joseph. He becomes viceroy, number two man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He eventually recovers his lost brothers, and Pharaoh does what? Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian wife. An Egyptian wife. He has two sons through her. You know their names, Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, it's Manasseh and Ephraim, but we generally say them in the other order because the older shall serve the younger, and we know that the line of the kings of Ephraim literally are the kings of the northern kingdom. So, let me ask the question. If Paul is saying here there are two women, one is the son of, and they had sons, there is an Egyptian bond servant, and there is a free woman, which bondservant makes more sense to equate to the whore church? Do you see where I'm headed? This is precisely the opposite of what you're almost always going to hear. You're going to hear, the whore church is the free one. That's the one we want to be because that one did away with Torah. We're no longer bound under that nasty, evil law of the God of the universe. Because now we are free. We've ignored the teachings of the tutor, the one true living Elohim, the son of Yah who was raised in our behalf. No, we've ignored those teachings. Tutor's not with us. It's hard, folks, once you see it, not to recognize that what really is being described here is the son of the bondwoman is the whore church. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything fits. Hagar the Egyptian, who is the son of the whore church, well, turns out that Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were sons of the Egyptian. And it's, in fact, the northern kingdom that was the first to go into exile, and the direct descendant of those lost tribes is the Roman pagan church. They're the very people Paul was writing this letter to in Galatia. Tell me, you who desire to be under the nomos, don't you hear the nomos? Don't you know the story? Okay, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise. Now, if you're saying, and he says these things are symbolic. So I think it's pretty obvious what the bondwoman, who is the son of the Egyptian, is symbolic of. That would have to be the whore church. So then what about the free woman? Wouldn't she be the son of the man who came across, who came out in obedience to the Creator through promise? The son of promise? The son that Hagar didn't bear, but Abraham was told he would bear a year from the point at which this story is being related this week through, not Sarai, but now Sarah. For there are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. You missed the point, Mark. No. The covenant from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, that's the Torah. Oh, really? Do you not hear the Torah? Let me ask you the question. What does the Torah say about if you walk in rebellion to it? There's a curse, right? Duh! I mean, how obvious can it be? What gives birth to bondage is rebellion to the instruction that He wrote down for us of the Most High. You walk in obedience, there's blessing. How's that? For faith by obedience to Him. The covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, is in rebellion. And by the way, if you think that's all we got, no, we're going to go back. We're going to look at the story in a second. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now is and is in bondage with her children. A bondage to what? Roman law? Like Roman, you mean the same Rome that's running the whore church today? Yeah, same Roman law. Their centurions were there then, and they're still pushing the same damn law, and I mean it, the same damn law today. When we had a constitution, folks, it was in opposition to Roman civil law. You go back and look at the history of American government and Roman civil law, you'll find that it is antithetical to English common law, which is based on, well, the Torah, Bereshit, all the way through the final book, Deuteronomy, Devarim. It's not hard to see the difference. Roman civil law is a complete anathema in so many respects to English common law and to the instruction that was written down in the Torah. That gives birth to bondage. It now is. Paul was writing it, right? He was a Roman citizen. He told us that. And yet, Roman civil law was pretty burdensome. And it was nomos, by the way. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you do not bear, bring forth and shout, for you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, as Yitzhak was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. So it is now. Was there persecution? Would the people that Paul was writing to and about, would they have understood about Roman occupation and persecution? Would they have understood about some of the nasty things that were going on? Would they have even understood what Paul himself was doing at one point? What was he doing? He was basically going out and killing people in accord, supposedly, with Torah, but it wasn't, and Paul knew it. No, it was the law of men. By your traditions, you have made the law of God, the commandments of Elohim, of no effect. Yeshua said that. Paul knew what he was talking about because his eyes finally got opened on that road to Damascus. So we, brethren, then, are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Who was Sarah? She was, if there was ever a woman that probably comes closer among those two, the son of the Egyptian or the son of the free woman, it would be she who was born accord and in the promise of the guy who listened directly to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was the original Hebrew. He's the one that came across and came down and did all those things that essentially gave birth to the entire line. He was the first of the patriarchs, Abraham. We're going to go through the rest of the story, but I wanted to make sure this was on the table, because when people hear this and they talk about, oh, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free, you got to make sure we got the symbolic elements right. So let's go back just for a second and let's look at the story, because I laid it out from the arguments that Paul gives, and now let's go see what it says in Genesis chapter 16. All right? So we have Sarai, who gives her handmaid, the Egyptian, the bondwoman, to Hagar, to her husband. Okay, there's a question on the screen, and I'm going to hopefully answer that. I started to answer it. I hoped that maybe it was clear, but if it's not, let me just reiterate it a bit. So the question, does Galatians 4 mention Sinai? And it does, and I read it. All right, it's in the verse that I just read. Hagar, he says, these things are symbolic. These two are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay, when he's writing this, who is Jerusalem in bondage to? Answer, it's not the Torah they're in bondage to. It's certainly not the Messiah. It's in bondage to Rome. Right? Okay, now the bondage that he's referring to that comes from Mount Sinai and sin, what is sin? He tells us sin is rebellion to Yah. Sin is rebellion to the instruction of Yah. What does Mount Sinai, in other words, the covenant there, what does it tell us? If you walk in obedience, there's great blessing. You can't outrun it. If you walk in rebellion, what is the result? Death. What is sin? Sin is rebellion to His instruction. So it couldn't be more clear. So yes, there's a reference to Mount Sinai, and yes, it is the curse that comes not from the law, it comes from rebellion to the instruction of the law. That's why I started, and I read the part about the tutor, right? It's kind of like saying, if you are a pilot of a plane, and you suddenly think that I'm no longer under the law of gravity has been done away with, I guarantee you, you might get smitten by the law of gravity. See, the fact that I have a pilot's understanding does not mean the law of gravity is done away with. I can fly, but it's in accord with the instruction about aerodynamics and thrust and lift and all of these other things. The law is not done away with, and there is a curse that remains for all pilots under the law. If you disobey the laws of physics, you may end up smitten on the face of a mountain or smashed into a piece of scum on the surface of a runway somewhere. Right? The law is not done away with. It's not that the law is evil, that the instruction is evil. Paul says this. Why can't people read what he wrote? What he says is there's a penalty for rebellion to the instruction. Just like there's a penalty for disobeying the law of a three-year-old who says, you know, don't run and play in traffic. If he runs in front of a car, the law of a 3,000-pound car may smash him to smithereens. Is he cursed? Well, arguably. Is he deserving of death because he sinned? Well, he disobeyed the instruction. Okay, poor little kid. But nevertheless, he's equally dead. You see, the problem is, what we do is we fail to understand that the instruction is about the law. There are things that the Creator wrote that are laws, things that are statutes, things that are, here's what you ought to do. There are things that are parables, things that are teachings. And they all have to do with understanding how to get along in the world. But the fact that we think that we would just as soon eat something which He says is not good for us doesn't mean the law is done away with. Doesn't mean we'll die instantly either. You might get run out in front of traffic and just get run over by a car and then be crippled for the rest of your life. Do you see the point? It's all about this subtle distinction that has been lost because the whore church would like to tell us that all that law is done away with. Because what? They got a better God than the one that wrote the book. They don't like Him. They have a better one. They like the warm, fuzzy Jesus who did away with the law better than the real one. There's a problem there, but it ultimately is what Paul was advising against. Hey, right, remember chapter 1? I am afraid already you're starting to turn back to those weak and beggarly elements. Have you not figured it out yet? I marvel you're turning away so soon from Him who called you to the grace of the Mashiach to a whole different gospel. You want to pervert the gospel of the real Messiah. And if you do that, let Him be accursed. This is not hard. It is just at such great variance to what we have been told by, and I'm going to say it again, the whore church. Oh, that's so perjurative, Mark. You're damn right it is. Because the whore church is lying to you, and the intent is to get you killed. Why? Because they serve another god, a fake. The same pagan gods, Molech, Baal, Ashtaroth, Easter, that have been served since long, long before Paul wrote this book. And they were returning to those same fake gods. And he was saying, I'm sorry, but it really upsets me. And it upsets yours truly now. All right, back to Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai, which corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is. What was Jerusalem which now is when Paul wrote that? Yeah, Jerusalem in bondage to Roman civil law, Roman occupation, and Roman paganism. Rome was a pagan place. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. See, we forget that, even though we ought to remember that the same pagan Rome which was ruling then is still ruling now. It's just not quite as clear. And thankfully, it doesn't have quite the oppressive power, but above and beyond some folks, it certainly still does. And it still has an influence which is deadly. Okay, let me get back to where I was headed here, which is the story with Sarai and Abram and Hagar. Abram lies with Hagar. He consummates the marriage. And as a result, she becomes pregnant. So the problem was not with Abram. He was fertile. Now we see that he is. She conceived. When she saw that she conceived, Sarai, her mistress, the one that was supposed to be her master, if you use the masculine term, was despised in her eyes. Hagar, the Egyptian, despised her master who was obedient to Abraham. Can you see? These things are symbolic. If Hagar is symbolic of the whole Roman church, who is despised in her eyes? Oh yeah! The mistress who keeps Torah! The first wife of the guy who is the father of all of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Can you, you know, nod your heads and agree with me that the Torah is despised? The Jews, pick a pejorative, are despised by the Roman whore church? Sure. This is not new. This is old, and the symbolic ought to leap off the page at us. Sarai says to Abram, "My wrong be upon me." Okay, look, I'm sorry. I now see that once she's conceived, I'm despised in her eyes. Okay, says Abram to Sarai. Look, your maid, Sarai, your handmaid, Hagar, she's in your hand. Do that which is good in your eyes. And Sarai basically had her way with her. She now started whacking around, I guess. She dealt harshly with her. So harshly that what happened? Hagar fled. Okay, so now, fast forward, the Malak, the messenger of Yahuwah, finds her by a fountain of water out in the wilderness, by a fountain on the way to Shur. He says, "Hagar," notice how he addresses her. All of this, folks, all of this should literally make the story and Paul's writings about it leap off the page at us. The messenger of the Most High says, quote, "Hagar, Sarai's handmaid." How does he address her? As the handmaid of her mistress. See, you ran away, but you're still her handmaid. You notice that? "Oh, would you come here, and where are you headed?" And she says, "Well, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress." See, she gets the message. You're still her mistress. Sarai. And the Malak says to her, "Oh, you're doing the right thing. You're no longer under bondage." No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Shuv. Hey, Hagar, representative of the whore church, symbolic of that which has fled from the face of your one true master and mistress, return. Shuv. What does the Bible say over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? Return to me. It's a message to Israel, the northern kingdom. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. If Israel is the son of the bond servant coming through, what, the Egyptian wife of Joseph? What's the message? It was the same message in Jeremiah 3 as here. So, I see the comment on the screen. Maybe it meant they were justified by Sinai, therefore in bondage. That is precisely the message you have been taught. It has been hammered into you. You're supposed to believe it. What I'm trying to tell you is, it's a lie. Don't believe everything you've been told about what is written, especially if it's a crappy translation, but more especially if it flies in the face of what we know about Scripture. So it's not about justification, and it's about the fact that because of rebellion to His Word, we are deserving of death. I mean, that's the simple message of the Messiah, right? You rebelled against Him. We rebelled against Him in the Garden of Eden. One simple command, don't eat the fruit. They did. What happened? They were exiled, shalacked, sent out. What happened at Sinai? Hey, here are some instructions. Things you're supposed to eat, things you're not supposed to eat. Here's how to walk, here's how to serve me. Here are 10 commandments, but we got some more instruction about other aspects of it. What are we going to find out? If you walk in obedience, keep my commandments, keep my Sabbaths, keep my Moedim, keep my commandments, you're going to have blessings like you can't even imagine. If you don't, death awaits. Curses await. What happened? They walked in curses. That's why they're in bondage, folks. It's not the fact that they were given instruction for their blessing. It's the fact that they chose to ignore it. They turned it on its head. They did what the whore church is doing, saying, don't pay any attention to that man who wrote the things that are written down for you. And they are in bondage, and worse, they're dying because of their rebellion to His written word. Okay, so back to the story here. And again, I encourage you, go through these and look, because once you see that when he says Hagar, the son of the Egyptian, she is bondage. And we think, wait a minute, who are we? If we are the descendants of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, the whore church, who was our mother? Answer, the daughter of Potipharah, of On, the daughter of the Egyptian, married to Joseph. The entire whore church line comes through Egypt. What has it done? Exactly what Paul warned about here in Galatians and other places. It has returned to Egypt, to Babylon, to bondage, to paganism, to Rome. So, back to the angel. He says to her, right, you are, in fact, Sarai's servant. So he addresses her as such, and then he says, shuv, return. Go back to your mistress and submit, humble yourself under her hands. Humble yourself under her hands. Now, what is the message to the whore church? Return to me. I will heal your backsliding. Return to the Torah. Return to the one true creator. Yep. Submit yourself. Although it's under his hands in this case, because Abraham is ultimately the master. Abraham is ultimately the father of all of the 12 tribes. Grandfather, if you want to put it that way, or great-grandfather even. Grandfather, more like. And he says, I will greatly multiply your seed, that it will not be numbered for multitude. And that one is interesting. That one is also symbolic. We tend to think, her sons, they are the 12 tribes that result, and they look like Arabic, Arabians, maybe modern different branches of Semites, but certainly not what we see today. But yet symbolically, if you ask symbolically, who are the descendants of the Egyptian daughter of Egypt through Joseph? Yeah, they too cannot be numbered for multitude. They're the descendants that were the lost tribes. Your child, you're going to bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael. El will hear. Because Yahuwah has heard your affliction. And this is an interesting one. Ask yourself, does this kind of sound a little bit like the Catholic Church? He shall be a wild ass of a man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the face of all of his brethren. I can't help but think that there's some parallels if you go back and look through history. And I'm going to point out another one in a minute. So we'll just kind of put a mark on the wall for that one and come back to it. All right. So the place was called Be'er, the well of Lahai Roy, the well of the living one seeing me. Okay. So she bears a son. She goes back, of course. Abram names him Ishmael, exactly as the angel foretold. And it says Abram was 86 years, 86 years old, when she was able to bear his son Ishmael. Now from there, where I want to go is another writing that's also kind of twisted, and it's similar and has a lot of parallels. And this one too is it's a little bit touchy, because it runs afoul of some of the whore church teachings. And it's also interesting because Acts 15 is another place that's been twisted. I don't intend to spend a lot of time on Acts 15 other than just mention that there is a real key point that the author of Romans, Paul, does make here, and it's correct. And that is emphasized, and kind of it's one of those things that gets overlooked when it's convenient, and it gets ignored when it's convenient, and then they'll teach it when it fits the twisting. So the reading is from the whole chapter 4. What should we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before Elohim. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed Elohim, and it was counted to him for Torah obedience, for righteousness. Now, believed Elohim, and it was counted as being walking in obedience. So the thing here is, this is the reason why I think this is subtle, and this is why, as I always like to point out, Kepha says, you know, sometimes Paul can be difficult to understand. Because what's the difference between works and walking in obedience to the Creator? Answer, sometimes it can be like a little bit hard to lay your fingers on, right? How do we know that Abraham believed Elohim? Answer, over and over and over again, we see evidence of it. First time, lech lecha, get out of the land that you're in, go to the place I'll show you. What does he do? He does. he does exactly what he is told to do. Is that faith? You bet it is. Is it works? Well, yeah. Show me your faith by your works. He's told, go, and he goes. It's tough to get more obedient than that. What happens later? He's told, go here. He's told to do some other things. He does them. When the time comes and he's told, you're going to have a son. The son is going to be through your loins. He takes Hagar. And he has a son through Hagar. And only then does the Creator tell him, there's another one and it's going to come through, I hope you're sitting down, Sarah. Although she's still Sarai, but I'm getting fixing to rename her right now. Do you see the point? Let me read the introduction to that part of the story. So, here we see Hagar. He's 86. He bears a son through, Hagar? We see Abram. He's 86 years old. He has a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. 86. Now, when he's 99 years old, this is 13 years later. 99 years old. Yahuwah appears to Abram, and he said, Ani El Shaddai. I am El, the All-Sufficient One, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be wholehearted. That's kind of interesting. Tamim, complete, perfect. It's kind of like saying, be perfect for the reason for which I have called you to do those things which I have called you to do. Noah is the first one we see used where this word tamim is used. He was perfect, tamim, complete in his generations. So he tells Abram, be wholehearted. That's kind of interesting. So he wasn't wholehearted up until this point? It's kind of the implication, isn't it? And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, he's heard this before. He's heard it more than once before. Abram fell on his face. Elohim talked with him, and he said, as for me, behold, my covenant's with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. All right. Well, he's been told that, kind of. That was part of the original promise. This is a slight variation, but it's the same concept, isn't it? And no more shall your name be called Abram. Nope. He's going to get the hay from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh added into him. Your name shall be Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations have I made you. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. Well, so far, this is all consistent. He's been told this is your seed, right? Everything he's been told here, he already kind of knows. This is no surprise. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and between your seed and my seed and between your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Now, this is interesting. It's consistent, but it's a little bit of an addition here. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. As you may have heard, no, not until my son comes, and then we're going to do away with all that. No, it doesn't say that. It says you're going to be blessed, and through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I think the coming of the Mashiach as element of his seed, coming through essentially that line, we see the genealogy repeated throughout Scripture. All right, all of that is part of this promise. But he says everlasting covenant. And he's going to use that word a number of times. Let's pay attention to that. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you. Are we his seed? We're at least his seed spiritually, folks. I think many of us are his seed literally. Sons of sons of sons of sons. Or daughters, as the case may be. And I'm going to give you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I'll be there, Elohim. And then Elohim further said to Abraham, notice now he's calling him Abraham, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. You shall keep my covenant. Now, what covenant is he talking about? Is this the Sinai covenant? That hasn't been made yet. But wait a minute. Is it a covenant that we've already seen? What does he say? You shall keep my covenant. The covenant that, in fact, he didn't even walk between the pieces. Elohim walked between the pieces for him. I think the reason is told to us in Jeremiah 31, my covenant which you broke, but I kept it anyway. He kept it through the Mashiach, who died in our place, the substitutionary sacrifice. Do you see all the pieces are here? This is my covenant. Here it is. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Now, listen to this and go, whoa, 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 this is scary. Oh, no, no, oh, stop. Let's read it. This is my covenant. Briti is the Hebrew word. First person possessive. My covenant, briti, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, period. Oh, no. It's the booga, booga, booga circumcision. That's the covenant. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign, a token, an oat, a mark of the covenant between me and you. Now let's pause, because there's a whole bunch of things that are interesting about this. One, this is an oat. You know how you spell it in Hebrew? Ready? Starts with Aleph, ends with Tav. Anybody ever heard a word that is the Aleph Tav? The sign of the covenant? Ah, no, can't be any relationship. No, no, the Hebrew wouldn't be that clever, would it? The creator of the universe and the guy who wrote the book and dictated it of Revelation, he wouldn't say, I am the Aleph and the Tav. Yeah, he did, okay? He didn't say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He said, I'm the Aleph Tav. And what is the Aleph Tav? Et is another way to pronounce the same word. You put a middle vowel pointer in there, so the only difference is a vowel pointer. Some would say the Masoretes added the vowel pointer, but the same word here is sign, oat. What does a sign do? What does the Aleph Tav Et do in Hebrew? It is a sign. It points to the direct object. So in a sentence, you know, the man threw the ball, the way you would signify that in Hebrew is you'd say Et Habal. In other words, what did the man throw? Answer, the pointer to the direct object. Aleph Tav points to the direct object. What is the pointer to the direct object? The Messiah, the Aleph Tav. What is the direct object? Everything that he's done for us. I mean, the literal symbology here is almost overwhelming if you actually stop and think about how many of the pieces fit in the original language. So this is the oat, the sign, the Aleph Tav between me and you. Now, so it's actually Aleph and then Vav with the O vowel pointer above it, Tav. But it is interesting, isn't it? Over and over again, he uses this term, everlasting, Olam. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations, whether he's born in your house or whether he's bought with kesef silver from a foreigner that's not of your actual seed. If he's born in your house, he's bought with silver, either way, he gets the sign. He is to be circumcised in the foreskin of the flesh for, up until my son comes and then we do away with it, up until, you know, the 20th century when we say we don't like it anymore. Nope. Everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We don't like this. We can't talk about this in Sun God Day School. There'd be people walking out. Now, let me ask a question. By the way, this is exactly what we're going to read here in Romans chapter 4 in just a second. Here's poor Abram. He just now got renamed. Same conversation, right? No longer are you Abram, now you're Abraham. How old was he when he was told Lech Lecha? 75. How old is he now? 99. This guy has been walking in obedience to Yah for 24 full years. And now you tell me. Maybe now you finally deserve it. I don't know, but the point is, he's been walking in obedience for 2+ decades, and now he is going to be told, time to circumcise yourself. By the way, what does he do? That very same day, he goes out and does it. There's no, you've got to be kidding me. Nope, he just does it. But there's more first. And the more first is interesting, too. But what I want to do is pause at this point. We'll get back to all of the various more after. No, not after the commercial break. After we take a quick look at what Paul wrote in Romans. What do we say then? What about Abraham? He's talking about righteousness and faith and how it is that Abraham believed in Elohim. That was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is, in fact, multiple places in here. But let's go to Genesis 15, verse 6. And that's what it says, and I've already read it once. And he believed in Yahuwah. And he, Yahuwah, counted it to him for Zadik. for righteousness. It's he believed first. He believed. That's all. He just believed. And so when Yah says do it, he does it. That's what we see, right? Lech Lecha, he does. Cut off the foreskin of your penis, he does. All right? So again, the concept, he believes, and it was counted to him for Torah obedience. And it's almost a tautology. He believed, he hears, he's told to do something, he does it. So back to what Paul is writing about this. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. All right, okay, I don't have a problem with that. That sounds perfectly reasonable. That is precisely the point that's being made here. Does this blessedness, he asks, this blessedness that is, what, a result of obedience because it's counted for righteousness, then come upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Well, that's obvious, and he makes the point. In other words, does it depend on circumcision? No. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, but wait a minute. When was it accounted? Answer, both before and after, but it started before. That's what he says. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised. Yeah, he was obedient by then, folks. He's not what he's saying is that he suddenly became disobedient when he got circumcised, and you'll probably hear somebody try to teach that idiocy. No, but the point is, he was walking in obedience for 24 years first, and he was uncircumcised the whole time. It's fine. Verse 11, and he received the sign, the oat, the aleph tav of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see, there is nothing he is saying here which isn't perfectly consistent with Scripture, and, let's be honest, perfectly obvious. It is if you read the Scripture and pay attention. Abram was Abram all of this time, uncircumcised Abram. He gets renamed, and he gets circumcised. Those two things go together. It's almost like, let me say this. It's almost like he was born again. Got a new name? Got a new Willie, right? Oh, can you say that? Yeah, he got circumcised the very same day that he was renamed. But all of the time before that, he had been walking in obedience. His faith was counted to him, imputed unto him for righteousness. Great. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith by which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Well, that's a little bit wordy, but the point is, Abram is a model. He is the example that the Torah gives us. What are we seeing here? The written Torah has not been provided at Mount Sinai, but here is Abram, now Abraham, who is in fact a central element of that very written Torah, the instruction. And ironically, he was obedient even before it was written down. Okay, so I can make the same observation and do about the fact that just as he was obedient before he was circumcised, yep, he was also obedient before it was written down, before it was passed to people at Mount Sinai. Isn't that amazing? This Abraham, he was something else, wasn't he? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, through the nomos. Which nomos are we talking about? Do you see it? Was not to him or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is he saying there? Is he saying that it's not through the Torah? Well, wait a minute. It can't be, because it ain't been written yet. Do we see? All right, that's it's relatively straightforward. The trouble is, people will then try to twist this into something that he's not saying. Shall we walk in disobedience? Will righteousness abound in lawlessness? Certainly not. He says those kinds of things as well. The fact that the law hasn't been written down, it's not called the law, it's the instruction, and he's gotten a lot of it firsthand even. That's a really good way to get it. Doesn't mean that since it wasn't written down, it doesn't apply, or that he doesn't get credit for it. He walked in obedience through faith. It was counted to him for zadikness before we even had zadiks could study Torah. I mean, there is nothing about this which is hard other than, and this is why I'm paying careful attention to the order, the temporal sequence here. other than I think it is really instructive to see, right? We've heard this, but it's a whole different ballgame here. What did he know and when did he know it? What did he know and when did he know it? He was walking in obedience long before the Torah was written down. And he did things that he thought was in obedience before he knew all of the facts, a.k.a. Hagar. Now, notice what he's going to do as he finds out more. That's what we're going to see. Let's pause there. And the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the Torah, which hadn't been written, but the five books of Moses, in other words, the instruction. He got instruction right from the Creator's mouth. But through the righteousness of faith, through the Torah obedience of faith. He heard Yah, he believed, he did it. That was counted for obedience. It was counted as obedience to instruction in some cases that may not have even been given yet. For if those who are of the nomos are heirs, faith is made void and the promises made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. What? If you don't know any better, you can't break a law that you don't know about, but we're told by the same people that write the law and say ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's just that they're talking about a different law. Isn't that interesting? The Creator says, I'm not going to hold you responsible for something I haven't told you yet. That's more fair. The law of man says, I don't give a damn whether you've been told about it or not. I may just change the law after the fact in America or in Britain, and I'll execute you for something you didn't even know about and hadn't even been done yet. The law of man, folks, is fickle and nasty and changeable, and it's not the same at all, and that's part of the point. By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect, Mark 7. All right, let's go back and let's see then, what did Abraham know and when did he know it? So, he's just been told, you're going to be circumcised. It's an everlasting covenant. The soul that doesn't shall be cut off, because he's broken, briti, my covenant. And then Elohim says to Abraham, now, as for Sarai, your wife, here's the first time he's going to hear it. By the way, his reaction is educational, isn't it? As for Sarai, your wife, no longer will her name be called Sarai, but Sarah. She gets a hay. She gets the same hay in her name. Sarah shall her name be. Means struggle. Interesting. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son through her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And then what does Abraham do? Newly renamed and all? He laughs. He fell upon his face, and he laughed his heart out, I suspect. Wait a minute, he says. Shall a child be born to a dude that's 100 years old? He's 99 now. It's going to take 9 months. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, shall she bear a child? And then Abraham has another interesting thought. Wait a minute. How about Ishmael? I love him. He's my 13-year-old son. What about him? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Elohim says, no, don't sweat it. Don't worry. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and his name shall be called Laughter Yitzhak, and I will establish my covenant with him. For an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. So that is where the son of promise comes. Now, as for Ishmael, don't worry. What does his name mean? Yah has heard him, and that's what he says. I have heard him. I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I'll make him fruitful, and he will multiply exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant, Briti, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. So, Abraham gets this data dump. I mean, two shocking things, right? You're going to cut off the foreskin of your willy, but don't worry, it's still going to work, because you're going to have a son through the woman that has been barren, and as long as you've known her, and for basically 90 years prior to this. How's that for a miracle? So much of a miracle that he laughed about it. We're going to see that she laughs about it too. And his name literally immortalizes the concept of laughter about a whole thing which is considered unlikely by the world. I'll cut to the chase here. What does Abraham do? Exactly what we know that a man of faith, show me your faith by your works, exactly what you'd expect him to do. He was 99 years old. He gets his son Ishmael, and every single male born in his house, and every single male that he had purchased with silver, everybody that was male among his house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that very same day, as Yahuwah had told him. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. His son Ishmael was age 13 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. All the men of his house, foreign, and those that were bought with money, in other words, and those that were born, all of them, were circumcised along with him. It's quite a story, and as I pointed out, it demonstrates these guys didn't hear it directly. And you can almost imagine, right? I mean, imagine today, some employer says, all of my people, you're going to go out and take out your willy. We're going to get yourself a knife. We're going to start cutting on it here. He would have, the modern manager is going to have maybe an inquisition on his hands. Certainly a rebellion. Doesn't sound like it was too much opposition. His son, Ishmael. Okay, Dad. 13 years old. By the way, that is the traditional age. I wonder if there's a connection, right? Of the bar mitzvah, when he is considered to be a man, and that was when he got the sign, at least the son did. I'm going to point out there's a couple of other interesting things here. Now, I mentioned some of these parallels. So, real briefly, let's deal with Acts 15. What was it that the people were saying in Acts 15 that so upset some of those? They're telling new converts, you can't be a Jew, you can't be one of us, until you take out your willy and cut on it day one. Off the bat, that's a precondition. Before you do anything else, I don't care about learning Torah, I don't care about eating pork or anything else. First thing you do, take out your willy and cut on it. And the answer? Wait a minute. They didn't ask Abraham to do that. He was walking in obedience for 24 years before then, and he was a man of faith. Kind of the measure of the mile, right? You going to expect something out of a whole bunch of new converts who grew up in paganism that even God himself didn't ask Abraham until he had basically given him one son and was working on the son of promise? I don't think so. So Acts 15 just says, look, let's get them in the synagogue first. Let's teach them some Torah, and then they can decide. But it's not a precondition. Now, if you hear other teachings, and Michael Rood goes into a lot of detail, as do a number of others on this score, what the people were really saying there is, no, it's a sign not of the covenant before Elohim. They had turned circumcision into something else, a sign of obedience, not to the creator of the universe, not to his risen son, to the rabbis. Oh. It was a sign of obedience to men, not the Creator. And I would suggest that, folks, is the real reason why Acts 15 was a bigger deal. In other words, it's not just circumcision, it's who is the master. Who shall be master, that is all. And the point is, no, it wasn't Elohim, it wasn't his instruction, his Torah, it was the nomos of the rabbis. And there was a whole hell of a lot more to that nomos than just Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, and some instruction about what to eat and what not to eat. There was a whole lot of other stuff. How far to walk, I mean, you name it. It has been taught, and I think this is pretty well documentable, that there were 1,600 plus commandments about Sabbath alone by the time of Yeshua. Additions too, and those are forbidden, by the way, in Torah, that were rabbinic, but not scriptural. Do you see the difference? So the point is, who is to be master? The creator of the universe says, this is my covenant. The rabbis say, no, it's our covenant. And we got whole bunches of different rules. You're going to accept those. Circumcision is just one of them. And so that is part and parcel of the reason why I will suggest to you both houses, the whore synagogue as well as the whore church, are still in exile. Because there's plenty of blame to go around, and there's plenty of problems with both of them. As I like to point out, the whore church excels in subtracting from. We got rid of Sabbath, and we got rid of his Moedim, and the whore synagogue excels in adding too. We put fences around everything. We got a half a dozen rules about Sabbath? No, we got 1,500. We got rules about food? Oh, you think we got rules? We got more rules than you can imagine about food. And a bunch of other things. Adding to and subtracting from. Both houses of which were guilty of both. and both of which are forbidden in the very Torah that they claim, well, at least the Hor synagogue claims to honor, but they don't. The Hor church basically says, no, we did away with it. We got a pope. He rewrites it. He calls God up on the red phone, tells him what he got wrong today, and we'll get all of those. I think that's probably a pretty good. This has been a long look through some of these things. But again, the point I'm trying to make here is there is so much about this story and about this idea of circumcision and what does it really mean and what is the sign and how is it that it got to be done away with. And Acts 15 isn't saying don't circumcise. Now, there are people who will twist another writing of Paul. I'm not going to go through that today. Read it, understand it, and basically recognize that if you understand he is talking about the ritual rabbinic element of being obedient to the rabbis, then that makes a lot more sense. You're going to do that, you might as well just cut it off, is essentially what he's saying. All right. But Acts 15 is really saying, look, you got a whole bunch of people that have just come out of paganism. You're trying to put all these burdens upon them, which you yourselves aren't able to bear. And I'm just going to tell you, there's four things. Let's start with the four things. By the way, the Hor church doesn't even do the four things anymore, you notice? But teach them those four things so they don't make messes in the aisles, and so they don't embarrass themselves on Sabbath day. And then, because Moses is taught, as they said, quote, in every city, in every synagogue, on every Sabbath, then they can learn the rest. Get them started. Learn the rest. What did Abraham do? Heck, he didn't even get renamed for 24 years after walking in obedience. Then, after being renamed, he got circumcised. Arguably, was he reborn? Yeah, I think you could make a pretty good case that that was what was happening. But he got renamed, that's for sure. And we nowadays, most everybody thinks of the guy as Abraham, and yet, in a whole lot of the story, he was Abram. And they gloss over that point for the very same reason. I don't think there's anything else in there that should be too surprising. Let me just read a couple of latter verses here. Not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body because he was already about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Nope, he just walked in obedience. He didn't waver at the promise of Elohim through unbelief. In other words, oh, you're kidding me. I don't believe I'm going to have a son. You don't see that. You see him laughing because he knows it's true. That's why it's funny, right? You're kidding me, but I believe it. Therefore, I'm thinking it's hilarious. The son is named for that reason. He's fully convinced that what he had been promised, he, meaning Yah, was able to perform. That is a quote from verse 20. Yeah, it's obvious. Abraham laughed because he knew it was true. This old dude, a century old, is going to have a son, and it's going to be through my old wife, Sarah. Who could have thought it? Therefore, it was accounted to him for what? Obedience, righteousness, walking in fealty to the Torah. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, says Paul. And there you go. That's the lesson. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who was raised up, Yahushua, for our sakes from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Why? In other words, we justified it by our rebellion to the instruction. The rebellion started before it was written down. Our rebellion, right, was long after it had long been written down. Okay, let me ask this. I'm going to pause and say, are there any questions at this point? And for those that that have questions, I will note simply that if there's questions later, mark@marknywot is my email address. I'll leave this in the recording so that people can get it. It's mark@marknywot.com. I try to answer every question I get. Sometimes if it's a question that's of general interest or somebody that makes a counter-argument, maybe you've heard on in Sun God Day School, I'm happy to deal with those, and we may talk about them in a Torah teaching as well. But ultimately, I try to get to all of them. So again, mark@marknywot.com. Okay. Is it lawful to get surgery with anesthesia to get circumcised? Why wouldn't it be? Right? Do you see any place where it says it's important that you go through pain? He doesn't say that. He just says yes, I don't see a problem. And the answer is, because the question is worded, is it lawful to do such and such? I'm going to say what is lawful is written. And it is not my place to tell you, if it's not written, what is or is not lawful. right? I'm going to suggest that if it's not written, guess what? It's not written. So there you go. It doesn't say it's not. And you will hear people say if it's not permitted, it's verboten. And that's not true either. Right, there's a whole lot of things. I give you a good example. There are places where Paul says, for example, the marriage bed is not defiled. He does not say that there are things that are, you know, listed in the Catholic Catechism that are permissible acts. You know, you can have this position and that position, but not this one. None of that. All right, if it's not written, it's not written. I mean, it really is that simple. Okay, so we don't know the rest of the details. And I do think there is an element, and I want to comment on this just real briefly. There is an element that I've always found kind of contradictory, hypocritical, because on the one hand, you will hear the Catholic Church talks all about the mortification of the flesh, right? It is good to suffer. Those who suffer more are more blessed. Those who suffer greatly. I remember seeing a movie once about a Catholic priest who was jealous of another Catholic priest because that guy suffered more than the first guy did. And they were all like, who can mortify the flesh more? Who can endure more pain? Because it makes us more godlike. And at the end of the book, or the end of the movie, this one Catholic priest that was convinced he was just the hottest stuff, found out that this other Catholic priest that didn't really do much, he'd been suffering from this nasty bone cancer, and he'd been in all this nasty pain for years and years, and he never said a word about it. So the bottom line of the movie says, oh, this guy was far more righteous than you because he suffered pain like you can't imagine. Well, you know what? Honestly, that's one of those doctrines of pain that I find somewhat masochistic, is not in accord with Scripture. The mortification of the flesh. It's just not in there. But on the other hand, I can't help but wonder, why is it that people glorify the mortification of the flesh, wouldn't think that circumcising yourself in the most painful possible way shouldn't be kind of like the height of being qualified for popehood, for crying out loud. All right. Color me skeptical, in other words. The fact that there is hypocrisy, folks, and people will pick and choose from his word is one of a number of things that, as you've probably gathered by now, really kind of upsets me. And again, the scripture says you're not to add to or subtract from. And both whoring houses, the whore synagogue and the whore church, are both guilty of both of them. And that is why both are still in exile, in my opinion. I mean, we're not told. There may be other reasons too. But one thing's for sure, the two sticks have not yet been made echad. And that I know for sure. All right. So with that, I don't see any other questions. Let me continue. I want to just begin to close with the Haftorah portion, which comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And there's a couple of interesting things in there. They certainly bear on this. It literally starts in verse 27. The recommended reading, anyway. We've already talked about Isaiah chapter 40 a couple times in the last few weeks. But this is where it begins. It says, why do you say, O Yaakov, and speak, O Israel? Now notice, isn't that the same guy? Isn't that the same descendants of the same guy? Why does Scripture use both names? I've always said it's fascinating, certainly educational, that it's used not once, but over and over again. He gets called, his descendants get called, those people who are of Israel get called by both names over and over. Why? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying, the general way I look at it is, you can often think of Yaakov as being kind of the non-spiritual, kind of physical, earthy variant, those descendants that take towards the earthy, non-spiritual side, as opposed to Israel, which tend to be the spiritual descendants. Paul might use the term grafted in for some of them, all right? My way is hidden from the Lord. No, my way is hidden from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and my claim is passed over by my Elohim. Say what? My claim, my just claim, it says, is passed over by my Elohim. Oh, what is it that we are told the name Ishmael means? Yeah, Yah is listening. Yah is hearing. He will hear. So this is basically saying he ain't hearing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting Elohim, Yahuwah, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Now here comes the verse you've heard and are familiar with, and it's quite inspiring, I'll admit. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But he who waits on Yahuwah, those who do so shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So here is the promise of strength and renewal of strength. Keep silent before me, it continues. O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength, which is what we just saw in the theme there. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let them come near for judgment. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness and obedience called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Here we go. Ani Yahuwah. I am Yahuwah, and I am the Aleph, and with the Tav, the last. Ani. I am He. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. Everyone drew near. They came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, Kazakh. Be of good courage. Okay, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer, inspired him who strikes with the anvil. It's ready for soldering. So a lot of craftsmen there fastening things with pegs so it doesn't totter. But Israel, he says, you are my servant. Yaakov, whom I've chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and to you said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. Okay, see, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. So here comes the comforting part of the portion. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing. Like a non-existent thing. For I, Yahuwah your Eld, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Yaakov, you men of Israel, I will help you, says Yahuwah. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small. Make the hills like chaff, winnow them. The wind will carry them away, and the whirlwind will scatter them. Here we go. You shall rejoice in Yahuwah and glory in the Holy One of Israel. There is more. The portion actually goes a little bit further, but the reading ends there, but the chapter goes a little bit further. But ultimately, it's a fitting way. It's a Haftor reading of comfort, and it kind of, I think, fits simply because as we look at what's going on and ask ourselves the question, well, where are we today? You notice I always like to end with kind of the place where we begin, and I think this is a particularly fitting one. The message, I believe, for our times is come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that we don't partake of the plagues, so that we don't partake of the things that are so well deserved. How do we know? Because they're written for us in Torah. What is it that Paul talks about? The curse of the law? It is the curses that we can see written there. They are curses for rebellion. What has happened? We have a whore church that's been in rebellion. It's still in rebellion. Matter of fact, I noticed this. I didn't make this observation, but I think it's at least a little bit of a head-scratcher. Remember, Ishmael was 13 when he had his bris, when he got circumcised. And, of course, that is the traditional age of bar mitzvah. Remember, one day is like 1,000 years and so forth. Well, it's kind of interesting. How long has the whore church been around? About, if you count from 325 A.D. to around the time of the Reformation, which didn't get there, it just made a step in that direction, that's 1,200 or 1,300 years. I don't know that there's a parallel there. I don't know that we can make a claim of direct correspondence simply because it took a while, and Paul was already seeing it by the end of the first century, 70 AD, give or take. He was already writing things saying, look, I can see what's going on. It's not good. You're already turning away from the important things back to the paganism. And by 325 AD, and the Council of Nicaea, it had been institutionalized. They literally got rid of the Torah. They made those who were still keeping his feasts and walking in obedience, they made them anathema. Later on came the Inquisition. They burned people at the stake for walking in obedience to the one true Creator? I mean, how's that for turning his word on its head and institutionalizing the paganism? They added all the weak and beggarly elements back in and killed those who didn't like it. All right, so what we see, in other words, with Martin Luther and the Reformation, I like to refer to it. It wasn't Teshuvah. It was about a 90-degree turn. They didn't turn back to him at all. They just turned away from some of the worst of the worst, the indulgences and some of the really nasty stuff and papal institution of celibacy and similar. Martin Luther even began to turn away from the monogamania, the worship. And, you know, if you remember, there was a young
Prince Philip of Hesse,
nobleman at the time, that he actually suggested, hey, this guy probably should have more than one wife. Uh-oh, that gets expunged from the history books. Let's rewrite that, clean it up a little bit. We don't like a lot of those things. But bottom line is, he made some changes, but the Lutheran Church hardly returned to me. So we don't see that either. My point, here we are today. We're still given the same commandment, come out of her, my people. We still look at Ezekiel chapter 37, and we see those two sticks, the house of Israel in the north, the house of Judah and his companions in the south. They are not yet echad. They have not yet been rejoined. Clearly, all things have not been fulfilled. Things that are that Scripture tells us will be fulfilled, we haven't seen them yet. And as a matter of fact, I would argue we're a ways from them. They could happen very quickly, I guess, were there to be a true move of the Creator, but we haven't seen it yet. So, what's the moral of the story? Well, the moral of the story, I think, is right in the title and in the very first words. It's come out of her, but if you remember, what was it that Abram was told? Get thee out, lech lecha. It is the same come out of her message. Now, again, I want to say there may be some parallels here, but they're not perfect. History doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. Why? Well, because Abram was walking in obedience to the direct commandment of the Most High. He heard the words, come out of her, lech lecha. We have written form. Those of us that are walking in obedience can read his word and recognize that applies to me. I'd like to be grafted in. I might be a son of Abraham, or I might not, but I'd sure like to be counted among them. Hey, how can I do that? Obedience is counted for righteousness, because obedience to Torah is the very essence. It is a tautology. It's the definition of righteousness. What can I do? I can do exactly as my father Abraham did. I can walk in obedience. I can do the things he says to do. And what do we know? It's not too hard. We can still do it. And by the way, unlike the men of Abraham's house, who all basically just lined up and said, yep, give me the knife, let's do it. We don't hear that from society today. We hear them saying, hell no, not going to do anything like that. Matter of fact, I am. If I'm going to cut the genitalia off little boys, it's to turn them into little girls, not to make them a sign of the Creator. Isn't it funny? The very same people will tell you, don't cut off the foreskin of a young boy. That's mutilation. We'll say, but no, it's okay. Cut the whole damn thing off. Folks, this is just the most evil level of crap. Can we believe the crap we're being fed? And what does the whore church do? They stay quiet. They don't say a damn word about it for the most part. We got a long ways to go before we get to the general return to me point. And that's the point. The way I read Scripture, we're not going to see that. Oh, we may see a quote-unquote revival. We may see a more Jesus movement. But guess what? It's the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus they like. It's not the one that is walking in obedience. I don't think we get him until we see the conquering king, the return of Mashiach ben David, son of the conquering king. What am I suggesting? Come out of her can be a lonely process. It was a lonely process for Abram. He brought his house with him. He brought his wife with him. He brought his nephew with him. He walked in obedience and he was blessed. But it was a long walk. And it was 24 years, as we see in this portion, before he even knew the whole story of the Son of Promise. 24 years he's hearing this, but he didn't get the whole picture. And even then, right, as we know from what we've already read, if we've read ahead, we know next week's Torah portion, oh, there's more going to happen. We have the Akedah, right? We have the binding of Isaac yet to come. If you want to call these tests, fine. if you want to call them, simply demonstrations for all of our benefit by a man who walked in total obedience and faith, fine. But what we're going to see is Abram is not done. Abraham is, even having been renamed, not done yet. There are tests. There are things he is going to show us to indicate exactly what that faith looks like. So, yeah, it's a process that begins with one man. And that can be true of each of us. And I think that is the real and most appealing message of all of this. It takes each one of us individually to say, I will walk in obedience. And with that, I'll just say, may it be so, and may we walk in obedience, and may we be blessed. And with that, folks, let's ask, any more questions? By the way, I do see the comment on the screen. Martin Luther certainly didn't turn back to Sabbath keeping. He condemned and hated Jews. And yes, there's a book, I have a copy, The Jews and Their Lies. It's interesting to me. I think what happened is Martin Luther made a turn, and some of that, the Jew-hating part came later. And I don't claim to be an expert on the man's life, but it does look like it got worse and worse over time. And that what he did, and maybe this is the reason why he didn't make a full 180, is because he got balled up and caught up in some other baggage and other hatreds and prejudices and so forth. So yeah, he was no saint, and he made a few moves in the right direction, not nearly enough, and it started in and it didn't complete. And over time, when it came to some of the Torah-obedient things, it got worse. So that's sad. It's part of the reason why I look at the Lutheran Church today and say, you know, honestly, it's not a heck of a lot different than Roman Catholicism. They just deny the papal supremacy, and they deny some of the elements that were the worst, right, the indulgences and so forth. But they've hardly turned from a lot of the other satanic elements. Okay. And I see the comment on the screen, they're not keeping the law. Let me just say, I don't like that terminology. I despise that terminology, keeping the law. What is that? I don't know what the heck that means. They are walking in obedience to the Torah, the instruction. But keeping the law to a Jew usually means keeping the rabbinic stuff. To a Roman, it means keeping Roman civil law. To a Catholic, it means the same damn thing for the most part. And to an American that has been raised in the whore church, it means, right, Romans 13 is the law. When Big Brother says jump, you say how high. So that's where I'm going to be real specific. There are so many places that we have inherited lies from our fathers, things where there's no truth, no profit. What I encourage folks is go back and study what it really says. Let's read the stories, understand the point of the stories. I mean, a lot of what we're talking about today, it's in the story of Abraham. You want to really understand what it means. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. We got to see what he knew and when did he know it. And then it really starts to resonate with us. Okay. And yes, there were commandments given before and after Sinai. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories of the people. Those who walked in obedience to you. We thank you for the father of our faith, Abraham, and the things that you've shown us through his life and through the lives of those that were around him, for good and for ill, and the things that we need to understand and the things that we need to put into practice or perhaps avoid, because all of those are in your word, Father. They're all part of your instruction. And we're thankful that you have preserved it and that we can, in fact, study to show ourselves approved. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. We remember your word says, you said, that the way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of folks go that way. But the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. And we know that your Torah is to light that narrow path. So let it be so. Guide us. Help us to rightly divide that instruction. Let it be a light. Help us to hear, to obey, to by example teach others. Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name. Guide us that we would be found doing your work when you return and walking in obedience, that there would be faith found and it would be found in us. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name, for you are King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our Husband, we pray to be, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, El Roi. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aaron and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Ivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vechaneka, Isayahu Panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so, folks.